We're looking this morning at Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and we're working our way through to about chapter 2, verse 5. So if you've got to flick over and find Colossians. Just as I pray, Tanya reminded me that we forgot to pray for Ted's sister, Katrina. So sorry about that, Ted, so I'll do that as well. And then I'll read the scriptures, and then we'll start looking and thinking about them. Father, as we come to the Bible now, we pray that you might speak to us and encourage us and help us to be the sort of men and women that you would want us to be. Father, we pray for Ted's sister Katrina as well as his other sister. And we want to pray for them that you will really speak to them, particularly at this stage as they too are dealing with cancer. And we pray, our Father God, that you might break down the barriers and that you might convert them and convict them and just show them the only hope is faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, speak to us now. Lots of people have got significant issues that they're walking through at the moment. And so pray that somehow or another, even in this message this morning, we pray that you might encourage us to be better equipped and more faithful servants, please, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Colossians chapter 3, starting off at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested or revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labour, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. A mother gave this warning to her three children as she sent them out into Sunday school. She said, "You guys better keep quiet in church." To which her son quickly responds, "That's because people are sleeping." Preacher's five-year-old daughter noticed that her preacher dad always paused and bowed his head for a moment just before starting his sermon. And so one day she says, "Hey Dad, how come you stop and you bow your head just before you preach?" Well, the dad's really encouraged because his five-year-old daughter is so observant of his sermons. And so he says, "Well honey, I'm praying, I'm asking the Lord to help me preach a good sermon." "Well then, how come he doesn't do it?" she asked. Little girl became restless as the preacher's sermon dragged on and on. And so finally she leans across to her mum and she whispers, "Mum, if we give him the money now, will he let us go?" That's my favourite. The late comedian George Burns said, "Look, here's the secret of a good sermon. To have a good beginning and a great ending and then have the two as close as possible together." For those of you who have got kids, you know how much they just sermons are the highlight of their week. So why do we do it? Why on earth do we have sermons in church? And it's not just sermons, quite honestly. Why do we talk about the Bible so much? I mean, why do we have Bible studies? Why do we do RI? Why do we talk about the Bible at youth group when we know that the kids are there to have fun? Why do all that sort of things? And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage of Colossians. And that's why we're looking at this morning, because it helps us understand the importance of the Bible and the importance of people teaching us the Bible in our Christian growth. So let's have a look at the passage. And it's a really interesting passage because it begins with this most obscure verse. Because Paul says that somehow or another his sufferings as an apostle of Jesus adds to the sufferings of Jesus. It's flashing at me, but it's not working. And so Paul seems to be suggesting that somehow his suffering adds value to the sufferings of Jesus. And it's as if without Paul's suffering, then Jesus' death and Jesus' sufferings is almost deficient. He's sort of going, well, that's not right. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the reason that I get to heaven, not Paul. And so, as you can well imagine, Bible commentators have spilt lots of ink over the subject as to what this passage means. And quite honestly, as I read them, I literally fell asleep as all the debates. Ross come to see me and I'd fallen asleep trying to figure out what on earth the debate's about, you know, and what they were saying. So don't try that at home, because frankly you'll just be bored. Because quite honestly, I don't think the commentaries have got it right. I'm going to tell you what Chris Johnson thinks it means, because I think I'm right. I can't remember reading this in a commentary, but I can't remember much about what I read that day, if I'm really honest. But I think if you look at things from our understanding of what Jesus achieved when he rose, died and rose and ascended to heaven, a lot of our understanding is based upon the letters of Paul and the writings of Paul. And because Paul is an apostle of Jesus, he suffered as an apostle of Jesus. And yet somehow, as he suffered, Paul was preaching the message. And so the mere fact that Paul was suffering is evidence that he's preaching the message about Jesus. And it's through the Apostle Paul that this message comes to us. As Paul suffers, as he's thrown into prisons, he writes letters. And because he was stuck in prison suffering for the gospel, he writes letters, which we have today. And so that's why we've got Paul's letters and Paul's theology, because frankly most of them were written when he had nothing else to do except stuck in prison. I'm sure if Paul was out running around, he wouldn't think, oh, I think I better write a letter off to the Colossians. He'd be going, I want to tell them. I want to go see them. I'm going to talk to them. That Paul was in prison means that you and I have got the mind and the words of Paul, which is ultimately the mind of God. And so I think what Paul is saying is that because Paul is suffering as an apostle of Jesus, he is adding to and helping us understand Jesus. And if we're really honest with ourselves, if we just had the four synoptic gospels, we would understand Jesus. But there is no way we'd understand Jesus in his fullness and his absolute wonder that we do, simply because we have the letters of Paul. And so I think that's what Paul's getting at. Because I'm suffering, you guys are hearing and understanding more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is interesting, because again, as we remember the other week when I slagged off at the Red Letter Edition, it's again that same idea coming through that as we listen to the words of Paul, we understand Jesus. That the words of Paul are Jesus' gift to his church, so that we might fully understand what it is that the four Gospels are telling us about his life, his death and his resurrection. And then he goes on to say that that Paul is a minister or a servant of the church. Now in the Greek the word is servant. But when you read this, you know, I, Paul, am made a minister, which many translations have got, my New American has, you're tempted to think of him as the clergyman, you know, sort of with a dog collar and stuff like that. That somehow or another, there was a denomination that appointed him as a minister. Well, the word minister is a very old tradition in the church. But the idea is that he is a servant of the church, not a clergyman of the church, as all ministers should be. And the question is, well, how does Paul then serve the church? You notice in verse 25 he says, I serve the church by preaching the word of God. Now a couple of things to hear. First of all, what does Paul mean when he says to preach the word of God? Does he go and find a pulpit somewhere and start talking the Word of God, start explaining the Bible? And sometimes the answer is yes. You know, sometimes when the church gets together, Paul teaches the Bible. He probably sits because that's the position that the rabbis took in those days. But Paul taught the Bible in a community of people. You know, there is this wonderful story in Acts chapter 20 where Paul preaches to a small room crowded with people, and there's no air conditioning in those days, and the windows are pretty small, and they've only got those little oil lanterns, and he preached for a few hours, so you guys have got nothing to complain about. And there is a young man sitting on the window ledge, and he falls asleep, and he falls down three flights of stairs and dies. It's a sermon to die for, isn't it? Paul goes down, raises him from the dead, and the great thing is that Paul then goes back upstairs and starts preaching again until the morning. So I'm feeling the Spirit coming upon me now, so you guys just sit back, it'll be fine. Righto? There are other times when Paul starts a Bible college and starts preaching at Bible college at Ephesus. There are other times when Paul goes and preaches out in the marketplace. He goes to basically the Sunshine Plaza and starts what we call open-air preaching. There are times when Paul goes into someone's home and talks to mum, dad, the kids and the servants in small groups. There are other times when he speaks to individuals. And all those times, Paul, as a minister of the church, is preaching the gospel. So we need to see preaching as it's something that's not just confined to what I do on a Sunday morning, but it's whatever anyone does when they teach the Word of God, whether it's individually or in some sort of group setting. And so, therefore, every Sunday, if you're teaching the kids Sunday school, guess what? You're preaching. At the ranch, when you're telling them about Jesus, you're preaching. At RI, you're preaching. In chapel, you're preaching. In youth group Bible studies, you're preaching. As you read devotions to your kids, you're preaching. So preaching is much more than just doing this. Okay? It's every time you start telling someone the Word of God. And Paul says that's what God wants him to do particularly, and that God has called him specifically to do that. And it's not just Paul. It's interesting, if you notice the change in pronouns, he starts off in verse 24 talking about I preach and I do this. But then by the time we get to verse 28, Paul starts using a plural pronoun. And he starts talking, we do this, we preach, so that we might present people complete in Christ. And so I think that Paul is suggesting that there is not just Paul, but there is also a group of people whose role it is, particularly to teach people the Bible. Like I say, that includes ministers, but it also includes, I think, everybody whose role it is in the life of the congregation to teach the Bible. Indeed, in Ephesians, Paul writes that one of the gifts that God gives to his church is the gift of pastors and teachers. Now, I can tell you honestly, being a teacher doesn't make you any more spiritual than anyone else, and it doesn't give you the top job in the kingdom. That goes to missionaries or school principals. It doesn't matter what you do for the Lord as long as you're godly. I think that's the really important, significant issue. But nonetheless, when people teach us the Bible, that is God's gift to you. They won't always get it right because ultimately the greatest theologian is God. The greatest preacher is God himself. But nonetheless, God has said, I want you to learn, so here is my gift for you. And so, it means, therefore, that every time you go and hear someone preach or teach or talk or lead a Bible study or just have a conversation with you, it's actually God giving you a gift. So imagine being able to hear what God says or thinks. That is a really, if you ever stop to think about it, that is an awesome privilege. Imagine getting a letter from the Queen or from One Direction, telling you what's on their mind. One Direction would be a very small letter, I'm sure. But that's what preachers do. They read this letter out, and then they hopefully clear up the confusion and explain to us what it is that God is thinking or what God is saying. And that happens every time someone opens up the Bible and explains it. We are exploring the mind of God. It used to be said that theology was the queen of the sciences because there is no greater science than studying the mind of God. And it is still true today. Now, the typical Christian goes, oh, no, I'd rather have my teeth pulled than sit down and think about theology. And I understand that. My theology lecturer at the Baptist Bible College, Wal Brown, every lesson, it was really exciting. And he spoke in this monotone voice. and he made God boring. So I understand that, and theologians are like that. But the subject itself is not. It's the mind of God. I don't know. Anyway, I'll shut up now because I'm preaching. So what is it the preacher should talk about? Well, number one, they are not free to make this stuff up. For a start, they should preach the word of God. Look at what he says in verse 5. God set me apart to preach the word of God, which for our generation, since the apostles, is the Bible, because this book claims to be the word of God to us. And that's why we keep going back to this book, because that's how we know for sure what we should believe. The Bible is our frame of reference. Now, I could stand up here and say this is from God, but how do you know if it's from God or not? It could just be a figment of Chris Johnson's very fertile imagination. You don't. So what we therefore need is we need some sort of external authority which we can look at, which we can all look at, which we all agree on, and we can all use to say that is our final authority. And that's what the Bible is. It's a little bit like a spirit level. How do you know if the wall is on the level or not? You get your spirit level out and you apply it to the wall, and that tells you if you're off or not. How do you know that someone's theology or this sermon is on the level? Very simply, you get God's spirit level and you apply it to the sermon. And you go, yep, that measures up, that doesn't. It also means, therefore, that you guys should be able to go back to the Bible, read it and say, look, you know, I understand what Chris or whoever it is said what they did. You might not agree with what they said, but as long as you can see that they were trying to come to grips with what the passage said, I think that's actually the mark of a good sermon. Because preachers are meant to communicate the word of God, it means they're not free to tell you what they think. Instead, they have to tell you what God thinks. As I said, I think there's some interpretation involved, but overall, the preacher should tell you stuff that's in the Bible, and you should be able to see that for yourselves. The second thing the preacher should do is, and sermons should do is, they should make things clearer. They should help us to understand God's plan and make it clearer. Now, Paul, in these verses a couple of times, Paul talks about these things called mysteries. Mystery is one of those Gnostic words that we talked about last week that was floating around, I think, in the vocabulary of the generation that Paul was writing in. And that's one of the reasons why Paul, I think, picks up this idea. But he says that somehow or another, Jesus' coming was a mystery that has now been revealed. Now look, when we hear the word mystery, we tend to think of Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes. But it's more like, in the Bible, an aha moment. I get it. For example, supposing you wake up one morning and you say to your wife, honey, make sure that when you go to work that you pack some your swimmers and sunscreen. She looks at you strange, and the reaction is, well, what have you done again? So, it's a mystery. She knows that you're up to something, but how it fits together and what the cunning plan is, she hasn't got a clue. And so she gets to work in the accountant's office where all the excitement happens, and she discovers her remarkably wonderful husband standing in the doorway with her bags packed, and they're on their way to a 10-day cruise. She sees the breadcrumbs. She knows that he's up to something. She doesn't know what it is until he tells her. The aha moment. That's what Paul is saying here, that in the Old Testament there are all these breadcrumbs, or breadcrumbs is probably a poor word, but I don't know why the way to describe it in this illustration. There are all these clues and all these hints all the way through the Old Testament, and you read it and you go, I know it's really important, but how it fits together and how it works, I haven't got a clue. And then Jesus comes along, and the apostles explain to us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And that's the mystery, that's the aha moment that we should have. And so therefore good preaching will help remove some of the mystery out of God's planning, sending Jesus. And they will give us those aha moments. Now it is that I understand what God is doing. That Paul says that the Old Testament is like a mystery gives us permission, therefore, to find it puzzling to read. After all, it's a mystery. And mysteries are meant to be solved. Okay, so when you ever read your Old Testament, you scratch your head and go, you know what? I haven't got a clue why it's there. Really? Ruth is just this delightful story. But if you close your book up and took Ruth out of your Bible, you'd still be better for it, wouldn't you? Your faith? Not really. On one level, yeah. But you know what? God's put it there for a reason. And the exciting thing about reading your Old Testament is that, you've got to look at it and you've got to try and figure it out. And good preaching will help you do that. It will feel like my my preacher teacher used to say, it was clearing the fog of sin away. But it does give you permission to struggle. And so when you read your Bibles, therefore, it's okay to ask what the... Because it's the job of the preacher and the job of the sermon and the job of the Bible teachers that God has gifted to us to clear up the what-thes of the Bible. Good sermon will also expand the big picture and give us an even bigger picture. Because Paul says, God has given me this mystery, which is fine, it's fulfillment in Jesus, which we'll talk about in a minute. But one of the mysteries is that somehow now Gentiles are now part and parcel of God's plan. Now remember, Paul is a Jewish rabbi. And this Jewish rabbi is talking about a Jewish Messiah by the name of Jesus who lived in Jerusalem and around the land of Israel. So it's a very, very Jewish thing that Paul basically, very Jewish roots that Christianity has. And Paul goes, you know what the mystery of God is? That somehow or another, you Gentiles, that's us, that we are included in this incredible plan of God. So that now it's not just the physical nation of Israel, but it's all those who, like their father Abraham, have placed their faith in God, whether Jew or Gentile. A Jew saying that is quite remarkable. And so when you read your Bibles, particularly the Old Testament, it's easy to think that God is only concerned with this little nation called Israel. But Paul says, no, God's plan is much bigger than that. That from the very beginning, God's plan was to have a people for himself. Remember, Abraham, that through you the entire world would be blessed. That's the big picture. That God is concerned with this entire world. It also means, part of this mystery that Paul then goes on to say, is that we now understand the hope of glory, which is Christ in us. Now I want to stop here for a minute and just talk about Jesus living in us, because it's a cliche that Western Christians have slipped into, where we talk about Jesus living in my hearts. Because I want to get a bit theological, but I think it's really important. The early church had this big Barney over the letter I. Was Jesus homoousios or homoiousios? Okay, the letter I. The Bible tells us that Jesus lives in heaven, where he is seated at the Father's right hand. And that what Jesus does is he lives through us by his Holy Spirit, that he sends from that throne, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes, and he is the one that lives in our hearts and our lives. So theologically, Jesus does not live in us. His Spirit lives in us. But the point is not lost by Paul that somehow or another, Jesus is so intimately associated with Christians that it can be said that Jesus lives in us, that Jesus is with us. But I want to encourage you to be very careful of your understanding. For example, since even before I become a Christian, I've been told that Jesus lives within my heart. That song that we sing, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. You know what, if you've got heartburn, then how do you know Jesus lives within your heart? I'm being silly to make a point. Okay, the problem with that theology is that it makes Jesus subject to our emotions, or rather our emotions subject to Jesus. That if you don't feel Jesus in your heart, then you're not a Christian because you don't feel it. Now, that's partly true. But you can't take that and you can't make that the text of orthodoxy. Indeed, making our hearts Jesus' home, I think biblically, is far too narrow a focus. Because Jesus just doesn't want our hearts, but he wants our minds, our souls, he wants our lives. And so therefore, a better way of saying that would be to give your life or your heart to Jesus, not the other way around. I had a big debate once. One of my music directors at another church went mental when I told her that we're not going to sing Heaven Is In My Heart, because that's not true. Heaven is where Jesus is, and Jesus is in Etley. So she went ballistic on me. So I said, look, honest truth, let's ask one of your kids if they understand what it says when Jesus is in your heart. So we said, tell us, If we said to you that Jesus is in your heart, do you understand what we mean? What do we mean by that? And he just looked at us and goes, I don't know. 10 years old. Now that's our default position, isn't it? How do you become a Christian? Oh, invite Jesus into your heart. Do you, honestly, I don't get it, do you? I've got to reinterpret that to say, I've got to give my heart to Jesus. So don't mishear what Paul is saying, okay? And don't use this as to say, yeah, this is the verse that therefore we invite Jesus into our heart, because there's no mention of heart at all. It's lives, if you're going to be really pedantic. Because Jesus doesn't just want your heart. He wants everything. And that is what's really important. Jesus is with us through his Holy Spirit. And that is the remarkably amazing thing about being a Christian. No other deity, as far as I know, is this close to be said to be living inside each one of us through his Spirit. The Buddhists don't believe that. The Muslims don't believe that. But the Christians do. Such is the intimacy. That is the mystery. Again, if you look at your Old Testament, God does seem to be far away. But when you come to the New Testament, some or other of those barriers are now broken down so that God himself lives inside each one of us. It's a remarkable thing that we Christians should never, ever take for granted. So, what makes a good sermon good? First of all, it points us to Jesus. Paul says in verse 28, we proclaim him. That's Jesus. In other verses, he said the mystery, which is about Jesus in you. In verse 2, he says, we talk about the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus. Ultimately, preaching must always point us back to Jesus somehow and in some way. And so if you want to know the test of a good sermon or a good Bible study or a good talk, does it point me back to Jesus? Jesus is the test. Now, you can go hear preachers, and they'll talk about all sorts of things, faith, money, Israel, sermons, worship. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't lead you back to Jesus, then at best, the sermons are inadequate. We do need to talk about these things, so please don't mishear me. But as I said last week, when we focus upon the minors, they become the distraction. We need to have the central focus in upon the Lord Jesus. Now, it might take a couple of sermons to figure out, but I'm sure that you can figure it out at the end of the day. Give them 3 sermons and ask yourself the question, do they talk about Jesus, or do they talk about something else? Because a good teaching will always help us focus in upon the Lord Jesus. Good sermon should also tell us where we're going wrong. Notice what he says in verse 28, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man. Now, admonishing is a fancy word to say correcting or rebuking. Good sermon should point out where we're going wrong. They should warn us where we might be off as Christians and some of the dangers that we might be facing as we live the Christian life. Now, that's one of the reasons why I listed some of those things that I thought would be distractions from the gospel last week. Now, I heard through the grapevine that some people thought that I was against them. I'm not saying that. What I was saying is be careful of them, because they are the equivalent of spiritual chocolate. Okay? Great in small doses, but if your diet's full of those things, eventually you become like me, spiritually obese and pretty useless. And so therefore, part of your role as a preacher is to warn people and admonishing them, saying, be careful about going down these paths completely and getting so consumed with them, because ultimately they will distract you from your main focus of Jesus. Now, to be honest, there are some ministers who just delight in spending all their time slagging off at things and being known as people that stand against something rather than for Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. After a church service on Sunday morning, a young boy goes to his mum, Mum, you know what, I've been thinking about things and I've decided to become a minister when I grow up. Mum's really excited and so proud of her little boy. And says, oh, how come? Boy says, well, I figured since I've got to go to church every Sunday anyway, I may as well stand up the front and yell at people rather than sit down and listen. Admonishing alone does not make a good sermon. Good sermons should also teach us the truth. Okay? In other words, they should teach us about what God wants, and they should teach us how to live, and they should teach us about Jesus. Now, to be honest with you, you need both for effective sermons. A sermon that just thumps you over the head and admonishes you is just not a sermon. It's a rant. And a sermon that doesn't teach you is not just a sermon, but frankly, it's just a collection of nice stories. Okay, so you need both. You need to be told the truth, but we also need to be told where we're going wrong. And to be honest, sometimes when you're pointing out where we're going wrong seems like you've got a bit of a bee in your bonnet and stuff like that. So you need to do it gently, and you need to do it graciously and subtly and all of the above. Okay, but sometimes it's appropriate. Good sermon's got to also be full of wisdom or relevant. Notice that when Paul says, here's what we do, we talk about Jesus, teaching and admonishing, with all wisdom. In other words, Paul is asking himself the question, I want to be wise when it comes to the communication of the gospel. And so therefore, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, I'm going to work very hard at making my message, this message that God has given to me, the best, the most interesting, the most relevant, and the most understandable that I can. He understands that he is speaking to who he is speaking to, his audience. He understands how they think, and so therefore Paul does everything that he can to help them understand what it is that he's saying. Now, that's really important, because if you ever have to preach or teach in whatever situation, then you really need to work hard and ask, is this the best way to communicate God's truth? Will the people understand what I'm speaking about? Or is it just going to be a waste of their time and my time? And so good preaching is full of wisdom. The preacher works really, really hard at understanding things and understands his audience and works hard at understanding the message. And I'm here to tell you, look, honest truth, preaching sometimes is hard work. I'm not standing up here. I love standing up here because I got your attention for half an hour. It's really, really awesome. But on average, I spend about 12 to 16 hours a week on one sermon. Maybe it's me. Some weeks less, but most weeks about 14 hours, 16 hours. This week was about 16, probably 17 hours worth of work. And it's been that day since day one. Okay, it's not work though. I just love it most weeks, but this week was a bit frustrating. So I thought, is it just me? I remember my preacher teacher telling me he's an international speaker and he spends about 14 to 16 hours a week preparing sermons after 20 years. So I said to Mick, how long do you take? He said, about 16 hours. How long about you, Dan? About 20? Dan's just starting. Okay, so that's the sort of thing. Now, that said, I know that most of you have lives, okay, and that most of you who do RI or Sunday school or whatever don't have that much free time, but I want to encourage you, though, to work hard at it and ask, is this the most helpful way that I can say this? Is this the wisest course of action? I remember once someone saying to me, you know what, God has entrusted us with the greatest message in the universe, and so therefore it is a sin to be boring. Lastly, second last point, but in this, good sermons help us become better Christians. Look at what he says in verse 28. We do all this so that we might present every man and every woman complete in Christ. That's just another way of saying that we do this so that we can help people become Christians and then help them become better Christians. And really, that's at the end of the day, that is the goal of why we have sermons. It's to help people become better Christians. That's the goal of every sermon. That's why we have them, and that's why we have Bible studies, etc., etc., to help us become better Christians. We can sing songs, and they can help us praise God, and they will help us in a small way become better Christians. But the teaching of the Word of God, as we understand the Bible, that's the thing that's going to help us grow as a Christian more than anything else. So that's why we have sermons, to help people grow as Christians. Okay. So, therefore, why are sermons so boring sometimes? Well, number one, sometimes it's a preacher's fault. Okay, sometimes the preacher is just boring. I don't know what you can do about that, truly. Sometimes it's just their personality. And I don't know. I suspect sometimes that some of the boring preachers really shouldn't be preachers. But that's me. But sometimes it's just a fact of life and you just got to suck it up. Now, sometimes the preacher's just having a bad day. You know, even Sir Donald Bradman got out for a duck. And truth is that sometimes, you know, I look back at some of my sermons and go, oh, that was so embarrassing. You just have bad days. Nothing you can do about it. And sometimes the preacher's on a different wavelength to you. For example, if you love monster trucks, and all of the preacher's sermon illustrations are about Jane Austen, there's a good chance that you're not going to enjoy the sermons at all because he thinks differently to you. What can you do about it? Well, look, I can only tell you from my experience. But in my experience, preachers and Bible study leaders, you know, we invest a lot of time into these things. And so we welcome feedback. Even if you say, Chris, that was a sucky sermon. Okay? That's okay. Because I'd probably agree with you. All right? But we love you anyway. I remember a couple of people said that, a few of the sermons I've done. And that's really been actually quite encouraging. But preachers like getting constructive feedback from people. Because we want to know how best to communicate to our people that God has entrusted us. And so what's just happened in the last month is that Nick, Dan and Danny and I get together every Monday morning and we critique each other's sermons to hopefully spur us on so that we might become better preachers. Okay? I had one person in my congregation that would always correct me. You know, when you wrote Jesus on the PowerPoint, you used a lowercase J instead of a capital J and stuff like that. I don't mean that. Don't do that to me. Okay? You need to be nice and not picky all the time. But nonetheless, you know, give them feedback. So it could be the preacher's fault, or it could be your fault. All right? You may not be ready to hear sermons yet. Children particularly. You know, their brainwaves, their neural pathways are still growing, and so they don't fully understand what's being said. And that's why I think sometimes our kids say, we're so bored in church, because their pathways aren't designed yet to cope with sermons. There's this really interesting verse in Nehemiah where Nehemiah finds the Word of God and he calls the whole congregation, the whole community together, and he reads the Word of God. And then what he does is he breaks up into small groups by the elders, and each group led by one of the elders of Israel. And they preach and they teach the Word of God according to the age of understanding of that group that they're in. And so therefore, sermons aren't kid stuff. You know, sermons are for people whose minds have developed a little bit more. That said, I think it's really good that kids are exposed to sermons because it does, this is a suspicion, I even talked to Corinne about it, but I suspect that it actually helps kids come to grips with spiritual values that they probably wouldn't do in front of the Xbox. So it's actually healthy for your kids to be exposed, to actually have the bar raised a little bit higher so that they might sort of encourage them to think a bit more. It might be that you and God aren't on speaking terms. And if I'm honest, in other words, you're not a Christian. And if I'm really honest, I think most of the time someone says, I don't like the sermons. If I'm really honest, it rings warning bells in me because I'm thinking, this person really isn't born again. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know with people that I'm close to, the beginning of their moving away from the church has always been, I'm not enjoying the sermons. And for me, often that is the first telltale sign that their heart's not right with the Lord. So maybe it's a preacher, and maybe it's you. So let's wrap it up. What makes a good sermon good? Why do we have it? Well, good sermons tell us about Jesus. They help us understand the Bible, and they are God's gift to us to help us become like Jesus and better Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray for all those people that we know that are involved in teaching the Bible in some way, whether it's in the pulpit, Bible studies, RI, school, devotions, Sunday school, preaching at the playgroup or the craft group, wherever it might be. And we pray, our God, that you might help them to talk to people about Jesus. Please help them to be faithful with the Word of God, and help them to be very wise as they seek to present the Word of God to their people. Father, we do thank you for this incredible gift of teachers that you have blessed us with as a church, not only here at Glasshouse, but also in the wider Christian community. Help us, therefore, we pray, our God, to be good students of you, and help us to learn from our teachers, but ultimately help us to learn about Jesus, we pray.